Thank you, Mr. Harris. Good evening to everyone, or afternoon here, and to those listening in on the internet now. Welcome to services. As Mr. Harris said, I will be talking about Islam. Again, this is a subject that I picked for a couple reasons, and again, one to have a topic for today, but it's something that we hear a lot about. And I'm coming from that point of view that most of the stuff I do hear is just that. It's hearsay. So I wanted to go down and I wanted to look a little more in depth to Islam and to exactly what it was. And again, this is something that you don't necessarily have to do if you have proven the Bible fully and completely. But I wanted to do this so that we would be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, be able to deal with things. Because right now, Islam is becoming incredibly more pervasive in today's society. Of course, a lot of this was brought about by what happened at 9/11. But as we watch the news, we see increasingly that either Christianity is going downhill, or people are just opting out of it, or they're not standing up for what they believe, or they're being shot down by other secular sources for what they're saying and what they're trying to do and what they're trying to accomplish, while at the same time, those who are proponents of Islam are putting forth their ways and are getting their way for whatever reason that is, because these secular sources happen to be a lot more amenable to whatever it is, or just something, I guess, maybe perhaps in the way or in place of Christianity. Bill Kernicke even sent an article just recently this week just showing that a bishop in England, in the UK somewhere I should say, says that the collapse of Christianity is wrecking the British society and it's making way for Islam. And Islam is taking that opportunity and filling the void. The Pope, not this present one, but the one before, Pope John Paul II, he said, and again, this is part of the Catholic Catechism, so I want you to understand just how pervasive Islam is becoming. When the Pope said, the Church's relationship with the Muslims, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, and they do in their way, in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. And I find that incredible that that's a part of the Catholic Catechism. I mean, it's an official aspect of what the Catholics believe. When I was growing up, and again, I go back to when I was a child of, I'm guessing, around 10, give or take a couple years. I remember a friend that I had, and I grew up a Catholic at this time. I had a friend who said, well, you know, Allah is just another name for God. And to me at the time, that made sense because, you know, I felt there was one God. But at that time, when he said Allah, you know, I had no idea what Allah was. And again, it was not just Allah, but it was every other God that everybody else believed. And to me, it sounded like a reasonable assumption. Well, today, I'm hearing the same thing from grown adults. You can excuse perhaps a little 10-year-old. But now, adults are saying and believing the same thing, that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. Now, the other thing is that a lot of people think, okay, since 9/11, well, there's a couple things. One is that Islam, that Osama bin Laden and what he believes is not truly what Islam or Islamic people believe. So that's one thing that we want to keep in mind today. And that also that they're saying that there is a reformation going on among the adherents of Islam, that they are moving back to the roots, to the basis, the core, the values of what Islam is all about, and that that is a good thing. So today, again, as I already mentioned, I want to file this under, be ready to give an answer. And as we get inundated with more news, more people that are becoming Muslim, or, you know, there are people in America who have no basis for this, who are adopting these beliefs to whatever degree that they fully understand it. So I'd like to talk today about what Islam really is about. Divide the myth from the reality. And one thing I'd like to put forth is what's called the law of contradiction. The law of contradiction, according to Wikipedia, it's also called the law of non-contradiction as well, states in the words of Aristotle that one cannot say of something that it is and that it is not in the same respect and at the same time. So what we're looking at in some respects is, say, for instance, if God says in the Bible, he says, I am God and I am the only God, and he says the same exact thing, and the Quran says the same exact thing, I am God and I am the only God, but there's differences, but they're all saying that they're both the same God, then one of them is lying. So keep that in your mind. Also, that whenever we look at Christianity and Islam, they both feel, and again this goes to the law of contradiction, that they have exclusive truths. Truths that are the truth. Either you do not lie or it's okay to lie. One of the two. Both of them can't be correct when they're that emphatic. So keep this in the forefront of the mind as we go through. Again, we know that Scripture cannot be broken if we've gone through and read the Bible and proved the Bible. So we want to keep that in the back of the mind. Now, as I go through this, keep in mind also that this is a huge task to even consider tackling the subject. And I do want to finish it all today, and I will finish it one way or the other, permitting, San Diego doesn't knock us off the internet again. But if we look at what it takes to look at the Bible and to study the Bible, again, it's a lifelong endeavor. And here we are looking at trying to study somebody else's, what they consider to be their holy scripture. And we're going to look at their main character and their God. Obviously, this is going to be a cursory overview. So I will be moving quite rapidly at points. And there are certain assumptions made in terms of the fact that you guys do know a lot of these scriptures. And so we won't be turning to them, but we will be just iterating them and familiarizing you with the concept anyway. In the facts about Islam, and this is, again, reprinted by permission of the American Arab Anti-Discrimination Committee, we have their point of view on what Islam is about. Muhammad is respected as a prophet. He is not regarded as the founder of Islam, but rather as one in a long line of prophets from Adam to Abraham, Moses, Solomon, and Jesus. Islam, therefore, did not begin with Muhammad, whose role was that of a messenger who received and passed on a revelation from God. Muslims, Christians, and Jews all worship the same God. The Quran has many stories about biblical characters, which are very similar to those in the Old and New Testaments. Jesus is very highly honored as a prophet, although Muslims believe that Christians erred in regarding him as divine. Muslims greatly respect Mary as the mother of Jesus. They believe in the virginal birth of Jesus through the power of the Spirit of God. However, they believe that errors have crept into the Jewish and Christian traditions and into the text of the Bible. The mission of Muhammad was to correct those errors. Nonetheless, the Quran teaches that Jews, Christians, and Muslims are all people of the book. As believers, Jews and Christians have juridical rights under Islamic law to live as protected peoples. Historically, Islam has been a relatively tolerant religion. Islam clearly teaches that there is to be no compulsion in matters of religion. In the 7th century, Muslim armies brought vast territories under Muslim political control, but conversion to Islam was voluntary and not imposed by the sword. This is a Western myth. The accurate translation of the Arabic word jihad should be exertion or effort or struggle in accord with the will of God. It is any strenuous effort, physical, intellectual, spiritual, for the good. The higher jihad is the personal struggle to become a better Muslim. Jihad can mean standing up to speak the word of truth to tyrants or to call for justice. It can also be a religiously guided military struggle, but it does not mean holy war. The Arabic word for holy war is harb, which does not appear in the Quran. Islam is not a pacifist religion. It teaches that a war in self-defense is permissible and a duty, but the conduct of war is to be in accord with rules forbidding the harming of women, children, and old men, or the destruction of property. This is the lesser jihad. Not every jihad called by political leaders is in accord with the requirements of Islam. Such a call can often be regarded as an appeal to emotionally laden traditional symbols without real religious standing. Now, I probably shouldn't have told you who wrote that, just to demonstrate the point that I think we know who wrote it because of the certain biases that we already inherently see in there from our point of view, or whether we actually have the right view of what Islam is, you know, may be in question, but it's highly doubtful for everything that we've already seen and that we've just known in our typical, just watching the news and keeping up to date with what's going on. Now, I'd like to read something else. This is by Richard Nichols, who was a Church of God member in another organization. Muslims who follow their religion in all respects will put into practice the tenets of the Muslim faith, which include death to Jews, death to anyone leaving the Muslim faith, establishment of a worldwide Muslim government oppressing all who refuse to convert to Islam, oppression of women, slavery, and all sorts of related evils. If you have studied Muslim faith, you know what I said is the truth. Truth is neither harsh nor kind. It is the truth. Muslims who say they respect other religions are either unfaithful Muslims, or they are using freedoms afforded to them in Western countries where they live to subvert and further their cause of worldwide domination and oppression. A 1994 public television documentary gave speeches of Muslim leaders in America calling for death, destruction, and acts of terrorism 7 years before the Twin Towers were destroyed. To my knowledge, there is not one Muslim-dominated country where Christians are given freedom to practice their faith and freedom to share their faith with others. Christianity is the religion of freedom and life, while Islam is one of many religions of slavery, death, and strife. So we see, and again, one of the reasons I bring this up is to demonstrate two views, two biases, as it were, two slants on the same exact thing. As I went through and did the research on this, the internet was a two-edged sword. It was very good and very bad at the same time. It has a ton of information out there, but as you read it, you go, okay, I know right off the bat who's writing this, what side they're on, that there was no one truly unbiased, or so it seemed, as much as people tried to be unbiased. And I won't even tell you that I'm unbiased in doing this. What I'm going to tell you is that instead of going by just hearsay alone, we're going to go look at the Quran and see what the Quran says. And then we'll try to back it up with other evidence as well. So basically, the overview of where we're going to be going through is Islam has a primary figure, which is Muhammad. It has its holy book or its scriptures, which is called the Quran, and has a God that is named Allah. So it's my understanding that Allah is his name, and I guess he is a God, whereas it differentiates, as you know, how we differentiate. So Islam, again, is one of the fastest growing religions, and it's in the news all the time. First, Muhammad. The information regarding Muhammad is sketchy at best. Most of the references to him that are valid or substantial are in the Quran itself. And as we'll see, the Quran came into being more or less at least 120 to 130 years after the death of Muhammad. So again, when we look at who and what Muhammad is, again, we're going to go with the best that we could come up with here. And some of that's Wikipedia. I went to Wikipedia, but the problem with Wikipedia is that when they were talking about Muhammad, and I couldn't believe it hadn't been corrected or anything, but they said that Muhammad is the first person to establish a major religion. And again, Muhammad was around 570 to about 632 AD. So nearly 600 years after Christ is whenever this happened. So whether you think that Christ established a world ruling religion or not, the Catholics do exist, and they are the biggest, as far as I know, now. And yet, they considered Muhammad to be the number one major religion. And again, that just negates other things that we know about Simon Magus or Nimrod or who have you. So, again, while we tried to be as accurate as possible, just keep in mind that all this stuff, and again, it goes to the validity, I would say, of Muhammad and the whole religion as a whole, too. But the way the story goes is that Abdul prayed to Allah for 10 sons. And he said if he would get 10 sons, he said this to his God, with a little g, said, I will sacrifice one of them. Well, he had 10 sons. And so he brought the sons before before one of the gods of the Moabites. And he said, okay, let's cast lots. So they cast lots to find out which one it would fall on. And it fell on the youngest of them. And it was, again, his name, I think, was, again, something that's almost unpronounceable. But it fell on to the youngest son. So they consulted the witch after this. And after they consulted the witch said, well, what you can do is, instead of sacrificing your son, what this promise and the vow that you made after, you know, your God, quote unquote, made good on it, just sacrifice 100 camels and you're released from the vow. Again, an arbitrary move there. So he did, and he spared the youngest son, which was the father, or became the father of Muhammad. So Muhammad was born about 570 AD in Mecca, which was the commercial and religious capital of Arabia at the time. His father, the one that missed out on being sacrificed, died very, very early in his after his birth. I want to say it was, I can't remember now, but very, very short time after his birth, because his mother actually lived for till he was about 6, after which Muhammad was reared by his grandfather and by his uncle. And as a youth, more or less, he worked with them and he tended sheep and he became a trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, trader. So at the age of 25, Muhammad then accepted a proposal from a wealthy woman to marry her. And again, she was about 40 and he was 25. And during their lifetime together, while she lived, he took no other wives. But after she died, he ended up taking another 8. So he married at least 8 women. So whenever Muhammad got started, his new religion failed to attract too many people. And he fled from the hostile Mecca, where he was trying to, you know, push his wares, as it were, on the local people, to Medina, where he found more support for the things that he was trying to push. So after a series of battles, which lasted about 10 years, he led an army of 10,000 back to Mecca, and he smashed the pagan idols and took control of the holy city in a bloodless victory. And again, I think they want to make the point that it was bloodless here in this Wikipedia article. So Islam became the dominant religion in Arabia. Muhammad intended to extend Islam beyond the Arabian Peninsula, but he fell ill and he died in 632. So this was very shortly after he returned back to Mecca. The Muslims believe, as we continue with Wikipedia, that Allah called Muhammad at 40 years of age to be his messenger, ordering him in a series of revelations to spread his message. He was illiterate, but other men took down his words. At some point, Muhammad adopted the practice of meditating alone for several weeks every year in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. Islamic tradition holds that in one of his visits to the Mount Hira, the angel Gabriel began communicating with him here in the year 610 AD and commanded Muhammad to recite the following verse. Proclaim in the name of your God and cherisher who created man out of a mere clot of congealed blood. Proclaim, and thy Lord is most bountiful. He who taught the use of the pen taught man that which he knew not. Again, this is part of the Quran, chapter 96, verses 1 through 5. So according to some traditions, upon receiving his first revelations, Muhammad was deeply distressed and contemplated throwing himself off the top of a mountain, but the spirit moved closer and told him that he has been chosen as a messenger of God. Muhammad returned home and was consoled and reassured by his wife, Khadija, or something like that, and her Christian cousin, Waraqua. The emotions of fright and surprise attributed to Muhammad are absent from Shia accounts. The initial revelation was followed by a pause of 3 years during which Muhammad gave himself up further to prayers and spiritual practices. When the revelations resumed, he was reassured and commanded to begin preaching. So, to me, I mean, one of the first things that came to my mind was, Okay, whenever you start getting revelations, and again, I was thinking about this a week. It's like, for us as human beings, mortal, limited in the capacity that we were or are, it's how do you have a vision? I mean, what is it? Are you just special? Is it something in your brain goes wrong, or does is it wired differently from everybody else? And then, you know, if so, why doesn't it happen before? Why does it happen later? Well, obviously the answer is that no, we do not conjure anything up in our mind through our abilities. It comes through some type of supernatural power. And there's only two supernatural powers. There's a good supernatural and a bad supernatural power that can even do anything close to this. So the obviously, when you have a vision, it's going to come from one of two places, basically. And so I'm looking at this, I'm going, well, you know, based on what I'm seeing already and some of these, you know, the errors, again, that we haven't even addressed yet. It's hard to not to get ahead of myself here. But you have to ask, was Muhammad possessed or influenced by a demon? Well, it just so happens, when asked by her contemporary, Muhammad's foster mother, Halima, stated, "I thought that he was possessed by a devil." Muhammad himself was at first doubtful of his revelations, fearing he was possessed by one of the jinn, J-I-N-N, which is one of the spirits. The prophet was subject to seizures. Again, it's one of the manifestations of being possessed often. Early Muslim traditions records that when Muhammad was about to receive a revelation from Allah, he would often fall down on the ground. His body would begin to jerk, his eyes would roll backward, and he would perspire profusely. They would often cover him with blanket during such episodes. Were these epileptic seizures, demonic possessions, an overactive imagination, or what? It is no doubt that the Quran was the product of supernatural revelation, but what kind? What kind of spirit would tell Muhammad that he was a messenger of the pagan god Allah? What kind of spirit would distort the Bible, deny Christ, oppose God's plan of salvation, and teach lies? This is by Robert Morey in a book he wrote, Islam Revealed. There are no less than four conflicting accounts of his calling, quote-unquote, from Allah within the Quran itself. So the Quran conflicts itself internally, or is doesn't marry up with itself. And, in fact, his experience was so terrible, they originally thought he had an encounter with a demon and was plagued by doubts and thoughts of suicide. So according to Welch, these revelations were accompanied by mysterious seizures, and the reports are unlikely to have been forged by later Muslims. Muhammad was confident that he could distinguish his own thoughts from these messages. So again, now we just, one last thing I'd like to show with Muhammad in this, his, I guess, this part of his life that was going to shape him into who and what he was, as well as what Islam became and what everybody adheres to, is the ties to Catholicism at the time. Now, this one, again, it's a bit conspiratorial, and because of lack of time, I don't have time to go find three sources on all these things, and so I just give that caveat that it is somewhat conspiratorial, but as you read through the Quran and you come across these things, and again, looking through the Quran is so much easier these days in that, number one, you have other people doing it for you, but two, just put in Quran into Google, and the first thing comes up is a Quran that you can go either look up the chapters, or you can do searches, or you can do phrase searches, or multiple word searches. And so if you want to look up anything, you can find it. So if you want to look up Mary, which is, again, they say Maryam, you look that up, and you can find all the scriptures about Mary, and there's quite a few, and you see, again, that the ties that they have to Catholicism, or the ones that this guy is purporting, are quite evident in how many times Mary's actually mentioned in the Quran. So according to Alberto Rivera, an ex-Jesuit priest, in his book, The Prophet, Cardinal B. reported to him the rest of the story of the life of Muhammad. Roman Catholic monks instilled in Muhammad distrust and hatred for the Jews. Muhammad's views on the Virgin Mary being untouched by Satan were similar to Roman Catholicism. He claimed that likewise he was untouched by Satan. Faithful Catholic Khadija, now that was Muhammad's wife when he was 25 and she was 40, became a widow after her first husband died. She gave her fortune to the Mother Church, the Catholics, retired to a convent, she was sent back into the world to find a brilliant young man who could be used by the Vatican to create a new religion and become the Messiah for the children of Ishmael. Again, some of that seems a little far-fetched, but and what happened? Possibly not. And the fact that we know how the supernatural powers work and can work to influence and make things happen is quite, I don't know, possible, I should say. So after she was issued this mandate by the Catholic Church, Khadija found and married Muhammad. Her cousin Warraqua, also a faithful Roman Catholic, became Muhammad's advisor and interpreter of his visions. Although greatly influenced by Catholicism, Muhammad's teachings diverged somewhat. Catholics were pleased by the elimination of Jews and Bible-believing Christians by Islamics, the protection afforded Augustinian monks and Catholics by Muslims, and the capture of Jerusalem. However, there was a falling out of the two camps, as you can imagine there would be, as Islamics double-crossed the Catholics and failed to turn over Jerusalem to the Pope. This resulted in centuries of Catholic crusades to conquer the Holy Land from the Muslims. So going on, Muhammad had two sons. They both died. But he had a famous daughter, Fatima, who married Muhammad's successor, his cousin Ali. After her death, Muhammad wrote that Fatima is the most holy of all women in paradise, next to Mary. A city in Portugal was named after Fatima. There, in 1917, the Virgin Mary was said to have appeared. Mysterious visions of Fatima have had a continuing effect on Catholic-Muslim relations. A long, close association exists between Muslims and Catholics. Thus ends the historical analysis of the Vatican-Mecca connection, according to Alberto Rivera's report. So, according to other sources, again, it appears that Muhammad actually did live for a considerable amount of time among the Catholics. And even going back to, you know, one of the statements I quoted as part of the Catechism, you see that even up until more recent history, there seems to be a certain amount, a certain connection there. And as we, or as I went through the Quran, I did notice, you know, certain things that seemed to be pulled out of Catholicism to a large degree. So that being said, we now see just a little background on Muhammad, who and what he was, how he grew up, and more or less, you know, we're making some assumptions, how he came to where he was or whenever he started saying and espousing all these things that were transcribed by others because he couldn't write into the Quran. Well, I'd like to, based on the Quran and the Bible, do a comparison. Well, I should say not even a comparison, just a contrast, because there's very little that you can actually compare between the two, except for the fact that they were both considered prophets within their own Holy Scripture. In fact, Christ was considered to be a prophet and was considered to be the Messiah, or a Messiah, within the Bible. So they considered him to be a Messiah, which, again, leaves me a little bit confounded or dumbfounded as to what they actually think a Messiah means. So, again, just taking it from their point of view, we're going to say, okay, hey, we've got two prophets. Let's compare the two of them. Now, there was a fellow named George Zeller who's gone through on the Internet, and you'll come across it quite frequently. He's done this comparison and contrast. So I've gone through and I've used a lot of his stuff, as well as added some other things, picked up some other things I was doing while I was researching. But I also had to take out things as well. Because as you start looking and reading these things, you find, and this goes back to what I was saying in the opening statements, is that with anybody, when they put it out and they got their biases, they want things to say what they want them to say, they would actually quote a scripture in the Quran. And so now, boom, I go look it up real quick. I'm going, wait a second, that doesn't say that. It doesn't even say it at all. Then I find out later one of two things. One, it was, okay, number one, they had that bias. Or number two was that within different translations of the Quran, the scripture numbering varies. So they have a very simplistic, which isn't too bad actually for finding. You always know where chapter 35 is because it's right after 34 and right before 36, whereas, you know, a lot of times we have no idea where Nehemiah or Lamentations or something like this is. You can always go to it. So it made finding everything quite easy, and it was all in numerical order. But they would actually vary in their in the numbering of their scriptures, and it could be so they'd said, okay, look two up or two down from where it's quoted, because depending on which translation you're looking at, it actually could be different. So again, that just leads to other questions about the validity of the Quran, which we'll get into a little bit later. The first contrast is that Muhammad was a prophet of war, whereas Christ was a prince of peace. Again, we know that in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. But in the Quran, I did a search on kill, okay, and it came up with a ton of things. And again, as we go through all this thing, because it's just an overview, I will not be able to read everything that I came across. I mean, as it is, I have 17 pages of notes that I still have to get through in another 30 minutes or so. But the thing is that kind of scares me sometimes, having 17 pages of notes whenever I see, you know, Mr. Armstrong used to use a 3x5 and go for hours and hours and hours. If he had this many notes, we'd be here for years, I'm sure. But anyway, in the Quran, let me just read you a few of their verses, and so that we can verify something here about their belief on killing. It says in 2, and they call it Surah 254. It means chapter 2, and then verse 54. It said, when Musa said to his people, O my people, you have surely been unjust to yourselves by taking the calf for a god. Therefore, turn to your Creator penitently. So kill your people. That is best for you with your Creator. So he turned to you mercifully, for sure. For surely he is the oft-returning to mercy, the merciful. Again, it's not always going to read so well, because the other thing I found is that depending on which translation you have, they actually put in parentheses more wording to make it clearer or to enhance the understanding or to more or less make it what they wanted to make it. So I'll try to keep it simple or make it flow a little bit better. In 2:191, it says, and kill them wherever you find them, and drive them out from whence they drove you out. In 3:168, it says, those who said of their brethren, whilst they themselves held back, had they obeyed us, they would not have been killed. In 4:89, let's see if I can skip through, it says, but if they turn back, then seize and kill them. In 4:91, then seize them and kill them wherever you find them. In 17:33, and do not kill anyone whom Allah has forbidden. So some people you can't kill, as we talked about earlier, except for a just cause. So you can kill them, but it's got to be for a just cause. Whoever is slain unjustly, and we have indeed given to his heir authority. So again, what we're seeing here is that, okay, there's all these exceptions and rules, and that you can actually kill for a lot of different reasons. So when we were reading what the first person had to say about what Islam is about, and they say, you know, well, we don't do that. Well, that's not what the Quran says. And if there is some type of movement back to the Quran, to the roots of the Quran, to doing exactly what the Quran says, not what perhaps Western culture has, you know, watered down, or even what some of our brethren in the areas of the Middle East have done to water it down. We're going back to the roots, which say, well, if somebody doesn't believe, you can go ahead and kill them. So we see that Muhammad's disciples killed for their faith, whereas Christ's disciples were killed for their faith. We see that Christ cared for his enemies, and that Muhammad killed his enemies. In chapter 9, verse 5 of the Quran says, when the sacred months have passed away, they slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Take them captives, besiege them, lie in wait for them in every ambush. Then if they repent and keep up prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free to them. Surely Allah is forgiving and merciful. So do what I say or be killed. So they promoted the persecution of the infidels, whereas Christ promoted a forgiveness and the the turning of the other cheek. One was a taker of life. The other, and again, let me just read the Quran, chapter 48 and verse 16. Say to those of the dwellers of the desert who were left behind, you shall soon be invited to fight against a people possessing mighty powers. You will fight against them until they submit. Then if you obey, Allah will grant you a good reward. And if you turn back as you turn back before, he will punish you with a painful punishment. So they were called to destroy lives instead of, you know, Christ and God, which were givers of life. One's method was compulsion. The other's method was conversion. One practiced force. The other practiced faith. One was a warrior. One was a deliverer. One conquered his enemies with the sword. The others conquered his enemies with another type of sword, the Word of God. One was swift to shed blood. One shed his own blood for the salvation of many. One preached death to the infidels. One prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." One was constrained people by conquest. One constrained people by love. One considered Christ a good prophet. One proclaimed Muhammad to be a false prophet. One's birth, life, and death were foretold by prophets. And one had nothing predicted about him at all. One had a virgin birth. One had an unnotable birth. One lived a sinful life. One lived a life with sin. Again, the Quran even says that Muhammad sinned, or that he was at fault. One used miracles to prove his word. One had no miracles at all. And again, the Quran says that that was the case. Jesus was God. Muhammad was a man. Again, the Quran says he was a man and nothing more, except unless you consider some of the titles that he gave himself. Jesus taught forgiveness. Muhammad taught revenge. Jesus' words never changed. Muhammad's words changed. Again, I even read that one in 16:101. It says, "And when we change one communication for another communication, and Allah knows best what he reveals," they say, "you're only a forger." No, most of them do not know. So he's saying it was okay to change and to say things. And if they say it, don't worry about it, because Allah already knows and he knows what's best. And then my favorite, the last one, the last contrast between the two, Muhammad's tomb occupied, Christ's tomb empty. So again, what we see are a considerable and vast sea of differences between Muhammad and Christ. There is no comparison between the two, and the contrast is just immense. But again, you know, going through the scriptures, or the, I should say, the Quranic verses, I wanted to just do that just so you know, so that at least you've heard once what some of these things are being said. And again, the Bible says the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, and the scripture is not broken. The word of God is not broken. But as we see with the Quran, it has been broken. It is different. And whichever one that you want to take to hang your hat on, whichever one means the most to you or is the most compelling to you, is one of the reasons that I've gone through quite a few. And just to try to also be as complete in looking at this as possible. Next, I wanted to look at the Bible versus the Quran. Again, we're looking at the two of the largest religious systems that are extant in the world today, and arguably these are the two of the most influential books in the world, the Bible and the Quran. And both sides say that they're correct and that the other side is not correct. So again, we come to the law of contradiction. So how is it then, me as a biased person, you know, I'm highly biased towards the Bible because I've proven it to be true, but I'm looking at this today to just contrast the differences and show you how we go about looking at these things. But how do I evaluate then, being so biased, the Quran and even the Bible in an unbiased fashion? So they both have claimed to originated from God. The Muslims feel that the real miracle of the Quran was the fact that Muhammad couldn't write himself, that he was illiterate. Again, the other side of that too is you look at it and go, well, that really means that, you know, anybody could have written anything that they wanted to at that time as well. So we look at the Bible, again, as originating from God, that it was given to us under divine inspiration. Both are called scripture. And again, you know, forgive me if I call the Quran scripture from time to time. Again, that's what they call it. And again, it's not, as we will see in the very end, it's not a holy book. But we both call them scripture because of what we believe they are. So in order to do this, we have to stay away from being subjective. We have to be objective in our look at this. And what I've chosen to do is look at it from a point of view of prophecy and to observe whether the prophecies in each of the respective books are true, if they've come to pass. And what we're going to do is set some guidelines here first. And again, just briefly, in Deuteronomy 18:22, as well as Isaiah 42, we find that, again, God says that if somebody says that they're a prophet and they say something and it doesn't come to pass, they are not a prophet, and there is no reason to fear them. There's no reason to regard them either. And then in Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So again, he says right then and there, he can prophesy, Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. So God says he predicts history in advance. Again, others have looked at the Quran and say, well, we have our prophecies as well. So to demonstrate which one's true and the power of the God, the respective God of each book, we're going to be looking at what it is, what they consider to be the prophecies. But before that, the rules of the game here are that there are no post-dictions, okay? That is a prediction after the fact. So anybody can do that. Anybody can say after something happened, well, I predicted that, or let me tell you what's going to happen. Okay, so no post-dictions. We're not looking for any sure things. No sure bets. Nothing that you can just say, oh, yeah, anybody could have predicted that. Virtually, it's going to happen. Oh, the sun is going to rise next year for sure. You can't say things like that. Or right before two armies are in the field of battle, I prophesy somebody's going to shoot their gun. You cannot say things like that. That does not count. That's a no-go. So we're looking at things that do not describe what a human could fulfill. So in other words, plans. So if somebody makes some plans to do something, I prophesy that Joe Blow is going to go out and he's going to do such and such. Well, that's all you're doing is just making plans, and it can be a self-fulfilled prophecy anyway. So we cannot also accept predictions that come from someplace else. And of course, this is crucial here because the Quran was considerably later than the writing of the Bible. So if they borrowed anything from the Bible specifically in this case or from anybody else, their predictions do not count, okay? Because somebody else said it first and you're just a copycat. So we're not looking for unverifiable events. We're not looking for events that we cannot verify due to lack of evidence or because they are way in the future, too far in the future. So if somebody predicts, yes, Joe Blow is going to go to the moon in 1422, he did, and he came back. Okay, none of that's verifiable, especially back then. Nobody saw him leave, nobody saw him come. So you can't do that. Plus, anything, again, the Bible has a lot of these where they predict a whole bunch of things in the future as well. We've got all the end time events that have not happened. Okay, we're not going to be looking at those because, again, that's not verifiable at this point. And we're also not looking for broad prophecies, generalizations. We're not looking for things that could mean anything, such as the things that Nostradamus used to do, and perhaps a lot of the things that we'll see the Quran does as well. So, and we're not looking for prophecies where they are not. So we're not going to be looking for anything like the Bible code. If you crunch enough numbers and you do enough offsetting of numbers, you're going to find something. If you assign numbers to letters and then transfer them back to Greek, Hebrew, or something else, you will find something. That doesn't count. It's kind of goes back to the theory of if you put enough monkeys, you had enough monkeys over enough time, they'd actually type "Gone with the Wind." Well, it's about the same. So again, those are more or less the ground rules. And again, some things that help in terms of prophecy is the further out away from the actual prophetic statement, the better. So again, if we're not saying just a second into time, somebody's going to knock on that door, and then we just sit here, But if you say, okay, somebody's going to knock on that door, and then you give something 100 years out or something, you know, it's like who knows this building's going to be here in 100 years, then we have something that's better than something that could actually be humanly foreseeable. So we go in years, you know, the more the distance and time, the better. And again, the less that people are aware that they're actually fulfilling the prophecy, the better. And the more detailed, the better. And then the biggest thing, of course, is that it has to be fulfilled. 100%, no excuses. So with all that said, the predictions in the Quran, again, I think for lack of time, we will go through these fairly quickly. But there are 22, so there are only 22 prophecies in the Quran, of which over half of them already are, we can disqualify because they are talking about things that are way in the future that have not happened, so we cannot verify whether that's true or not. So we're going to get rid of those right off the bat. And I won't even go over, but in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 has one of those types where it puts something way off in the future. Let me just go through here and choose some out of this whole long list that I have. Again, what I did was went through, and I think I went through all of the prophecies. And maybe I should just say this, that I went through all of their prophecies, and basically they all succumb to some of the rules, to all the rules that we had set ahead of time. Again, some of them, they actually are considered to be prophetic, yet they talk in past tense. Some of them, whenever they were written, Muhammad was actually still alive, and he actually lived past the time of the fulfillment, so he could actually have written this as history. He could have written it as a postdiction, or somebody else could have 120, 130, 300 years later and said, oh, it was a prophecy, and yeah, he wrote it before then. And again, it's not verifiable. So the other ones were quite general, and they did not hold up to scrutiny. Let me just go down to the one that actually has more possibility of being one that could be a prediction that was true. And that was the one about the Roman Empire. In Surah 30, verses 2 through 3, it says, the Roman Empire has been defeated in a land close by, but they, even after this defeat of theirs, will soon be victorious within a few years. That right there is their most compelling prophecy, period, hands down. They will assign meanings to a lot of the other ones, but that is it. Now, the problem with this, and the most serious problem, is that, first off, he was alive when all this happened. Secondly, the wording was in past tense, saying that the Roman Empire had been defeated. And thirdly, it was probably sure to happen one way or the other, with them fighting in the area all the time, that they would win or that they would lose. So again, it's clear to me that based on all the stuff that I've looked at, and again, if you have any questions or you want any of this material or you want any of the supporting evidence, or, and again, I've been a little bit negligent in where I've gotten all this information, but again, hardly any of it comes from me because I knew nothing, hardly anything about the Quran before I started this. But when I look at this, though, and look at all these prophecies, they don't, I should put that in quotes, because they're not prophecies, they're predictions, and they didn't happen. Whereas the Bible, let's look at the Bible now. What does the Bible have in terms of prophecies? Because, again, we still have to evaluate these two. So we've looked at the Quran. The Bible, I wanted to look at the one about Tyre. If you could turn to Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. It's the prophecy of Tyre, Ezekiel 26. So it says, and it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so again, it's the word of God coming to a man, a physical mortal man, and this is what God is pronouncing. And this, again, was around 585 BC. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. So now what's happening here is that Tyre is gloating that Judah has gone into Babylonian captivity, and they're ready to take advantage of this fact. Of course, with Babylon being one of their enemies and now being a little bit preoccupied with Judah, they're looking to make the most of the situation. In verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Again, what you should do is look again at we talk about this in the Great Tribulation booklet in the Day of the Lord. And there's a fairly extensive section or a couple pages that go into this, which show how Babylon came up against these people and besieged them for 13 years after this prophecy was made. Again, some people will dispute the fact that it was after, and again, it was one of those things where it was being said at the time, or you could see it because you were close enough. But the problem is that in verse 3 it says that they will come up against you as the seas cause its waves to come up. And again, what we will find, and what you'll find by going through history or reading what we have in the booklet, is that that indeed did happen, is that the Persians allowed the Tyrrhenians to go back and to rebuild it 70 years later. And then again, peoples or nations kept coming against Tyre and coming like a wave comes to the seashore. They didn't all come at the same time, but they kept coming one after the other. And then verses 4 through 12, you find that, again, it's very specific about what would happen during those times. So what we have then, and again, let me just read from an article that, from an excerpt from Mr. Armstrong. He says, over 2,500 years ago, there existed a great city that already then was more than 1,500 years old. The city was the mistress of the seas, of the whole world. It was a commercial center of the world. It was beautiful, rich, and stable. That city was ancient Tyre on the Mediterranean. It was located on the western coastal area of Phoenicia. In the year of 604 BC, the nation of Judah had been invaded by the Chaldeans under King Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean Empire. The Jews had been conquered and taken captive in a series of sieges between 604 and 580 BC. The people of Tyre were looking with greedy eyes on Judah, and they were laying plans to go down and take part of the spoil now that the rival king had been conquered. So for over 1,500 years, the armed forces of other cities and other nations had attacked the city of Tyre, but no army had ever been able to batter it down. And again, this Tyre was not just your run-of-the-mill little city. It was one of the perhaps the New Yorks or the LAs of the world. It was a very big commercial area as well as a very defendable city. And it was then told that, okay, what happened was they went against them on the shore, and there was two parts to Tyre. There's the old Tyre and the new Tyre, and part of it went out to sea. And again, that is described in Ezekiel 27:4, that they, your borders are in the midst of the seas, and your builders have perfected your beauty. So it was about only half a mile offshore, and that's the one that became known as the new Tyre. Now, again, as we kind of hurry through this, this goes through the who's, the what's, the where's, the when's, and the why's. It's very specific. And while some may say, well, oh, yeah, you made the prophecy, and anybody could have seen Babylon, you know, coming up against them because, you know, after they're going to take over their territory. But what about all the other nations that come up against them? And then, to top it off, history goes on in Encyclopedia Britannica. It verifies all this. It says, the siege of Tyre by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. He had won the Battle of Issus in his first great battle in conquering the Persian Empire in the previous war in 333 BC. New Tyre was built on a small island about half a mile from the mainland. And what he ended up doing was to get out there to this new Tyre. He just started building a bridge. And he just started putting down all the rocks and everything that was left over from a lot of the previous battles and from the, you know, surrounding area. And he made a bridge out to the island. It was approximately 2,000 feet wide. And get this, I mean, if we think we have bad working conditions today, can you imagine that the Tyrrhenians weren't going to sit there and just let Alexander the Great build out to the island. So they constantly barraged him with arrows. And so these guys had to work under some type of turtle-type shield to lay the rocks. So they were constantly being shot at, and they were constantly bringing this stuff out. But finally, over the course of about 7-8 months, they finally made it out to Tyre and conquered Tyre. So again, we're looking at around 332 B.C. Subtract that from 585. What's that? 250 plus years down the road, you're having the fulfillment of it. So again, centuries later, after a city that was well known, that had, again, that Joshua, I believe, had, has referenced, and there's another reference in the Bible too about the city of Tyre. It's existed for 2,500 years before this time, and these guys are looking at it and they're going, wow, you know, how could you ever in your, you know, wildest imagination as a human think that this stuff is going to actually fall? You know, it's impenetrable, it's unassailable. But yet, it was predicted, it was prophesied, and it did happen. In addition to Tyre, we have all the messianic prophecies. I won't even go through all those. But if you just did the odds of all those coming together, you would find that, again, it's numbers that we cannot fathom or deal with. In addition to that, we have the prophecies of Daniel. You got the 70 weeks prophecy. You have all the other end time prophecies and the prophecies of the world ruling empires that Daniel has, that he did. Again, it was God who gave it to him, who gave him the ability to see these things and to understand them. And yet, these things have all, again, have been coming to pass. In fact, of the world ruling empires, we're already down to the last one, and the last one has 10 resurrections, and we are looking at, right now, the 10th resurrection of what was prophesied coming to be right before our very eyes, just as the way the Bible has said it. And again, there are other little ones that, again, King Cyrus and the one about Josiah, who was mentioned by name about 400 years before. So when we look at the Bible and the conclusions that we have to come to about the Quran versus the Bible, it's the Bible 1, Quran 0. There's no doubt about it that the Quran fails in what I would consider one of the most important aspects of proof when it comes to verifying whether the scripture is actually holy or not. So to me, they call it Les Dames Mazaires in Australia. It's a fait accompli. It's one of those things that when you look at this, it's just, to me, there's just no doubt in just this area alone, and just when it comes to prophecy. If we look at it in terms of other things, in terms of the way that the Quran deals with unbelievers, the way that their attitude towards women, their attitude and belief on divorce and polygamy and adultery, that it's okay to divorce, it's okay to have more than one wife, and that they have a permission for sexual license. It was okay if you had a slave girl to have sexual relations outside the marriage bond with her. Then again, you look at their view on civil punishments. If you stole something, your hand was chopped off. And again, that is in the Quran. Let's see if I could find that real quick where it does say that. Might be a good one to read. As to the thief, whether man or woman, cut you off their hands in recompense for their doings. This is a penalty by way of warning from God himself, and God is mighty wise. So, again, you just look at that just on the basis of, I guess, maybe even human reasoning. What's he going to do now? Now that he doesn't have a hand, his ability to actually work now becomes lessened. So either he's just going to be a beggar, or he's going to continue in his thievery. And again, their idea of paradise, what it would be like, seems to be adopted from other areas, so from other mythology. They believe in salvation by works, not salvation by grace. We believe that salvation is a free gift. It's something that comes from God, and we don't do anything to merit that. But yet, they do. They believe that, let me read this one too, in chapter 11, verse 114. It says, keep up prayer at the two ends of the day and in the first hours of the night. Surely good deeds take away evil deeds. This is a reminder for the mindful. So, to me, that even encompasses the concept, the Catholic concept, of penance, that you can actually do something to change the wrongs that you've done, that you can pay for these things. And again, we know that. The authority of the Quran, again, when it comes down into the really, really dry stuff, if this stuff isn't too much for you already, the when you start talking about the manuscripts of the Quran, that there is nothing around that is verifiable, that is, especially from a time in the region, that there's not even a fragment of it. And so, again, leads you to believe that there's quite a few things that could be subject to personal translation or interpretation. And again, that is the case too. And again, you can see that again, if we were not in Iraq, if the U.S. was not in Iraq fighting right now, it would no doubt, as we've already seen, even while they're there, you would have Muslim against Muslim, because they feel that their way is better than the other Muslim's way. And again, you know, this probably comes down to different translations or interpretations of their belief system. So, as I was preparing all of this, again, I had the intention of comparing or contrasting Allah and the God of the Bible. And it occurred to me that that would be a moot point, because now that we've gotten to this point, that we've seen, you know, just who and what Muhammad and the Quran are, there's really no reason. But again, I will just go over this briefly, quickly, and just, again, there's not a lot that is perhaps said about Allah and exactly who and what he is, and but there are a few things, and the thing is, a lot of it is mentioned in the Hadith, which is more or less a commentary, and they recognize commentaries as not being of the same weight and meaning as the Quran, but they also have it as being something that's going to really give the insight that you actually need to understand the Quran as well. So again, as I try to figure out who Allah was or who they thought he was, he is, or I guess he's a he, was, I'm sure he's a he, because they're so biased when it comes to the men. They believe men are superior to women. In fact, they have their own chapters and verses that say that women are a degree below men. So again, the nature of Allah was one that he's unknowable, he's non-personable, he's doesn't have a family, he is not going to be a family, he's unlimited, and he's capricious, he kind of do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and he can go back on whatever he said before. So, and it doesn't talk much about love, and he's been passive through history. Again, that was another thing, one of the scriptures, or the verses in the Quran, was that the prophecy said, blah, 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 if Allah wills, then all of a sudden it's like, that's a mighty big if. But again, it, considering who they think he is, it could very well happen, but all of a sudden it takes prophecy right out of the picture, because all of a sudden now you're not really a false prophet if you're saying, well, if Allah wills, well, he didn't will that the Broncos win the Super Bowl this year. So my standing as a true prophet still is intact. So again, the 99 attributes that they do attest to Allah are all negative, and there is no concept of grace with Allah. So brethren, as I go ahead and wind up, we have looked and found that Muhammad is not a prophet. And we see that Allah is not the God of the Bible. He is not the same as the God of the Bible, nor can he be the same. So if people are saying that they are the same, we know that they are not. If they say that Muhammad is a prophet, we know that he is not a prophet. The Quran is not Holy Scripture. Christianity is the way to go. It is the only way to go. Is it because Christians are so good? No. Christianity is the right way to go in spite of Christians. The problem with Christianity is the Christians, as it's been said. The problem with Islam is Islam. And it's also the people, because they follow Islam. Whereas, as a Christian, we try with all our might to do what we can. When we look from now on, brethren, at things like the Quran, if we want to look or if we want to think about the Book of Mormon, or if you want to look at any other, I'd say, extra testamental type book, we know now how to approach it. We are not to accept another gospel when somebody brings it to us. It's just that plain and simple. Brethren, let's all be thankful that we do have the Bible that we have, that is available to us, and that it is as accurate as it is, and that we can know the words of God, and that we have an all-knowing, all-loving God that is working out a plan here below that includes Jesus Christ, His Son, who has made all these things possible by coming down here and in the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate show of love has given us the opportunity to have what we have.